Folly or faith? That is the question I ask, thank you, Andrew, when I come to the character of Jephthah. First off, very interesting spelling name. J-E-P-H-T-H-A-H, Jephthah? Like, that's just like a mouthful. Actually, when I picture Jephthah, I think of this guy over here that I've drawn on the board for you. This is the face of Jephthah, I'm sure. And it will become very clear. Notice he can't really see very well because of his hair, because he's a rugged individual. But he's got a big mouth. So that is the mental image that I've had in my head all this entire week as I've been thinking of Jephthah. But let's get into it. Just by way of review, you remember Judges 1 talks about what? If you're not killing sin while it's small, what will it do? It'll kill you. That's right. Then Judges 2, this is kind of like the setup of the entire book, right? It's kind of showing you how the book works. We see this cycle come in, but we learn something very important about our God, right? This is the evidence of God's true love kiss, as they say in Disney movies, right? It's not that he just feels compassionate for you and saves you all the time. No, God's true love actually means sometimes he is firm, and he disciplines you to show you yourself and to show you your sin and to show you what you really are worshiping and what you really love. And then of course, you remember that was Judges 2. Judges 3, we see Ehud, we see Othniel. It's kind of like the first batch of judges. And the big thing that I like to see in Ehud is sin makes you stupid, right? Sin puts you under the dominion of stupidity in a way, right? The Edomites were controlling Israel, and really the picture of Edom is just a laughable one. We see Ehud, this big fat, Eglon, this big fat king, and he just can't really see anything for what it really is, and he is duped by the most obvious traps, and this is really a kind of a mockery of Israel. How did you let yourself be invaded by such an idiot enemy? And that's because sin makes you stupid. And then, of course, in Judges 4 and 5, we see Barak and Deborah. And, of course, the call in all of this is, O Israel, love the Lord your God. Love him, trust him with all of your heart and soul and mind. Fan into flame your love and your trust for him, or become like one of his enemies. Israel is becoming increasingly under the control of their enemies because they're under the control of their sin. They're not loving the Lord. And then, as you see in this outline, which is probably not very legible to some of you, but this is kind of like the middle of the book of Judges. The middle of the book is Gideon, and we see a picture in Gideon that is both good and bad. Gideon both leads Israel in victory, and he also leads Israel into idolatry in the same way. Gideon is right in the middle of the book. He's both good and bad, and we don't really know what to do with him, but we see in Gideon ourself more than we care to acknowledge, right? But the cool thing about the story of Gideon is God continues to humble himself and come and assure Gideon's faith, even though it is a faith that is both good and bad, and that encourages us in faith. And then, of course, that brings us to the second half of Judges, and everything from Gideon on out gets increasingly discouraging. Israel begins to be defeated, and Israel begins to destroy themselves. We see this with the judge Abimelech, right? Abimelech, we see evil fighting evil, so to speak, but we see God sovereign over all of it to preserve his promise. And then last week, we saw in Judges 10 how God is merciful and he's gracious, but he's not a toy to be played with. You don't just pick up God when you want to be saved and delivered from all of your problems. The Lord will set you and leave you in your sin to teach you and show you a lesson about yourself. And that brings us to today and Jephthah. So understand that we're not looking at Jephthah the way maybe perhaps you are used to looking at Jephthah. Maybe if you're used to Sunday school lessons that are supposed to show you biblical characters of great faithfulness, and you look at everybody in the Old Testament as an example of faith and all these kinds of things. Actually, in the book of Judges itself, Jephthah really isn't meant to be a remarkable picture of faith, but actually remarkable picture of folly. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So we're in Judges chapter 11, Judges 11. And I'm going to kind of like read slash tell slash explain half of the story of Judges, and then we'll discuss a little bit from there on out. But before we do that, a little piece of David Papillon history here that I am not sure I want to share with you. But the story of Jephthah, Judges chapter 11, is one of the first sermons I ever preached. And I got to preach at a fairly interesting venue. Moody Bible Institute had this Founders Week where they let student preachers preach. And so you can watch me on YouTube if you really want to watch a very interesting sermon that I do not think I would preach now if I did. If you watch it, it's interesting, it's engaging, but I think my interpretation of Jephthah has changed slightly. But the interesting thing about this story is I tell it from the perspective of Jephthah. So if you want me to pretend like I'm Jephthah, you can go watch this message. But I'm actually kind of, I don't know, I don't think I would do it that way anymore, just because, I don't know. I've done first person in the past, but I just don't know if I would do that. But anyway, so there you go, I'm famous on YouTube. 634 views, baby. All right, so here's a map to kind of explain everything that's going on. I'm sure these geographical boundaries will make a lot more sense now. But let's open up our Bible to Judges chapter 11, and actually the story of Jephthah begins in Judges chapter 10, verse 17. We see in 17 and 18 that the children of Israel have reached out to God. They've cried out to God for help, and the Lord doesn't seem to be willing to save them. He says to them, as we saw last week, go, cry out to your gods, let them save you. And then in chapter 10, verse 17, the sons of Ammon are summoned, and they camp in Gilead, and you can see that's across the Jordan. So here's the Jordan River right here. This is traditionally over here, that's Israel, but over here is kind of the east side where Gad, East Manasseh and Reuben all live. And then Ammon is right over here. And then, of course, you can see, where's Gilead? There's wrong with Gilead up there. So they camp up there. They're camping against Israel, and now Israel's panicked. And you see in verse 18, what do they say? Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? So do you see the scene here? Israel is in trouble. And the biggest problem they have in their minds is not that the Lord's not going to help them, but that nobody among them is able to lead them in battle. Israel's sin has infected them on all sorts of levels, and one of them is that there's no leadership in the nation of Israel. But of course, this doesn't remain. We see the Lord's mercy is still present, even though it is hidden. But more and more, as we see the saviors that the Lord is raising up, we see flawed and mixed bags of saviors. But the big thing is, notice how desperate Israel, particularly Gilead, the tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan, is at this point. They're desperate. They're super desperate. We need to find someone, anyone, to save us from the Ammonites. Now, how do I know they're desperate? Because of who they get to save them. This is how desperate they are. Notice, chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, which I feel like a good nickname for Jephthah would be Jeph, J-E-P-H. Work with me here. Jeph the Jaw, okay? Jeph the Jaw, work with me. Because his name actually means he has opened, which could refer to to all sorts of things, but to me, his mouth is moving constantly in this story. So just the jaw man, right? Jeph the Jaw. So now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead became the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So you see this picture of Jephthah in this land called Tob, which is ironically called good in Hebrew, right? The good land. Jephthah's wandering around with these renegades. I picture like raiders, just going and raiding nations. Maybe they're raiding the people of Ammon. Maybe they're raiding people of Moab. Maybe they're raiding Edom. Maybe they're raiding even Israelites. But all we know is that Jephthah has found himself a crew that's going to fight for him. But notice, he gets kicked out of his father's house. Why? Because of what? What do you think? He's the son of a prostitute? Is that really why they don't like him? Why?
Probably one, he talks too much.
He talks too much? That could be. That's pushing it a little bit to me. Yes?
He's a mighty warrior.
Maybe there's a little bit of jealousy going on there. But no. Think about this. The way it's described, it pictures Jephthah as being the firstborn, right? And there's an inheritance issue in Gilead. Oh, were you going to say that? Sorry, I stole it from you. There's an inheritance issue, right? We don't want to split our father's great inheritance with this guy. Well, we're going to use this excuse of this prostitute to get him out of here. They don't want Jephthah around. They definitely don't want him to be the head of the household. See where I'm going with this? See where they're going with this? All right. But this is where it gets really ironic. You see how desperate they are, because then in verse 4, when the sons of Ammon come and they attack, notice the elders of Gilead, i.e. Jephthah's brothers, come to Jephthah in the land of Tob, and they say to him, come and be our chief, in verse 6, and that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. And then, of course, verse 7, rightly so, Jephthah responds to them, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And then, of course, they don't really say that they're sorry for anything. In verse 8, they say, no, this is why we're coming to you now, so that you can help us, so that you can fight for us, so you can be our head. And apparently, Jephthah's been manipulating them the whole time, because notice he jumps right on top of this in verse 9. If you will take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and Yahweh gives them to me, I will become your head. Notice, I think Jephthah's a little bit of a skilled orator. He is skilled at using his word to manipulate his situation and get people to do what he wants and to commit to what he wants them to commit to, so that he can have what he wants. Right? That's how he's dealing with his brothers. He knows they're in a weak spot. He knows they're desperate. He knows that he has the only gas station in the Mojave Desert, and they are plumb out of fuel, and he's going to take advantage of them and get everything out of them. Gas just rose to $12 a gallon. Take it or leave it. You're dead either way. And of course, they have to commit to him, because they are desperate. And once again, Jephthah knows how to work a situation. He's very clever. He's very wise. He's very cunning. He's been hanging out with the rough kind of crowds. He knows how to get what he wants. And of course, this of course leads Jephthah to sending messengers in behalf of Gilead and Israel to the king of Ammon. Remember, Ammon is invading Israel at this point. And you can read all of this right here, but let's just jump down a little bit and kind of summarize what's going on. What does Jephthah do? He says, hey, why have you invaded our land? And then the king of Ammon, in verse 13, gives his reasoning for the invasion. He doesn't, of course, say the real reason, but he gives kind of a reason. Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. So now return them peaceably. So you can see Ammon is claiming, basically, you know, Gad as his own. And then, of course, Jephthah responds to this with a very long speech. He speaks, let's see here, from verse 14 all the way to verses 27. And he talks and he talks and he talks. He gives this history lesson, we can see. But the part that I want to read to you is verses 19 all the way down through 28. He says this, when Israel came out of Egypt, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not believe Israel to allow them to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave. Remember, this is Jephthah speaking to the king of Ammon. Then Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they struck them down, so that Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. So now Yahweh, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Shamash, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh, our God, has taken possession of before us, we will possess it. So now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them while Israel lived in Heshbon and its towns and in the Aroer and its towns and in all the cities that are at the banks of Arnon 300 years? Why did you not deliver them for yourself within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me evil by making war against me. May Yahweh, the judge, judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Notice here, Jephthah gives us a tremendous, sweeping history of Israel coming out of Egypt and invading the promised land. Matter of fact, he even gives us a date and a time, 300 years. Matter of fact, that fits in really well. If you take the date for the Exodus that I take, it actually makes everything make a lot of sense. Jephthah appears to really know his history pretty well. And he knows why Israel was able to take this land. It's because the Lord God gave them this land. But of course, here's where it gets even more interesting. In verse 29, now the Spirit of Yahweh, look at that, we thought he had deserted his people, but remember, chapter 10, verse 16, we see God's mercy is still reaching out to save his people. But now the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Then Jephthah, verse 30, made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever, pay close attention to the words here, it shall be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Ebal Karamin. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. All right, so this leads us to our first question. Have you ever met someone who likes to talk a lot? What are your conclusions about this person? What do you think about this person when they really just talk all the time? And think about it, like, they're actually pretty good at talking too. They're not just liking to spout off. But what do you think about when you think about someone who likes to talk a lot? What are your conclusions about that person? Anybody? Yes. Oh, yeah, you're good at talking. You're good at getting into trouble, that means. That's kind of like one and one. Yes. They kind of have a bit of a comfort being the center of attention. If people aren't talking about them, they kind of want to redirect the attention. Yes. Anything else? Any other? Yes.
Very extroverted, usually.
Extroverted? Yeah. I like to talk a lot. I feel like I'm very never mind. Okay, so there you go. Yeah, but there is this danger. They think very highly of themselves. Or, you know what I'm saying? Like, if someone talks a lot, they're very confident, self-confident. Not always a bad thing, right? I value confidence, right? It's a good thing. It enables you to do all sorts of good things. But sometimes when you talk a lot, it kind of presents this prideful, self-centered attitude, right? Like, look at me. And there's this implicit trust in yourself, right? Because you say, hey, I can talk a lot and I won't get in trouble. I'll just say whatever is on my mind and I won't get in trouble. That's just like some of the kind of things we think of. But our question here, how much talking do we see Jephthah doing here? And when do you feel like it comes in handy? And when perhaps is it a danger to him? Have you seen anything in the passage that we've read already that have kind of shown you things? I kind of brought this out. Anybody want to contribute. Yes?
Well, it's good that it comes in handy because he's not stuck in the paralysis of analysis, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just sitting and thinking, oh man, my strategy has to be perfect and fine-tuned.
Mm-hmm.
But he's, it can cause trouble for him when he's not thinking things through enough.
Sure, okay, so you think he just kind of does and doesn't think, a little bit of Top Gun Maverick action here, right? That's what I was thinking of. The perfect illustration, a pilot, right? That's what you think of, someone who talks a lot. All right, offended. I've offended half the room. All right, so yeah, no, there's this good quality to him where he is decisive and he knows what he needs to do and he gets it done. And the Spirit of the Lord empowers him to do it. Notice how he goes through all of the eastern tribes and rallies all of Israel, and he knows exactly what he wants to accomplish through talking to the king of Ammon as well. But just to show you, there's a lot of talking, and we haven't even read all of the passage of Jephthah yet. Jephthah talks, has a dialogue with someone in these two chapters 6 times. He is talking all the time. As a matter of fact, there's very little fighting and a very great deal of talking in these two chapters. It's all about him moving his mouth, you could say. But once again, to emphasize this, he knows how to win an argument, right? That's another thing about people that talk a lot, right? They seem to know how to win an argument. They know how to manipulate a situation most of the times. But there is a sense that I would like to present that he trusts in himself a lot, too. He trusts that his mouth can accomplish what he really wants to accomplish. But that moves us to our next slide. How does Jephthah end up defeating, we'll say, the king of Ammon? If you have your old notes, it's the king of the Amorites. Sorry about that. How does he beat him first with a history lesson and then on the battlefield? What do we see? How does Jephthah beat the king of Ammon with his history lesson here? What are his points? Did you see any points in here that are beating the argument? Remember the king of Ammon's argument is basically, hey, Israel came when they came out of Egypt and they took my land, therefore give it back peaceably. What is Jephthah's argument? It's actually pretty simple. Yes, Ethan?
The Lord disposed of the Amorites before his people.
Yeah, I mean, and you don't know like the Hebrew language, but you do know this. The word Ammon and Amorite is a different word, right? We didn't take out the Ammonites when we came here. We took out the Amorites. Go to your dictionary, look up the difference between those two words. Those are two different nations, right? The Amorites are a Canaanite people who the Lord told Israel to wipe out. Not only that, they also kind of incited Israelite too. They did not let them peaceably go through their land to the promised land. The Ammonites were actually the children of Lot, who Israel was going to avoid and not make war on, right? You are not in the same group, although Ammon kind of got sucked into Moab and became like Moab, and like that. But yeah, so that's one argument, right? We took this land from the Amorites. Get your geography straight. You are trying to say that you belong here, but history tells me that you do not. Any other arguments he gives? Yes.
Yeah, we took the land, so what?
We took the land, so what? Exactly, right? Who are you, king of Ammon? First off, this never belonged to you, and now you're invading our land, and now you're getting mad at us 300 years ago for taking out your land. But you're kind of the pot calling the kettle black in a way, right? You are doing the very thing that you are claiming is sin for us to be doing. And that brings up another thing. Ammon, this was 300 years ago. Why are you dealing with this now? I think you're really taking advantage of a weak political system in Israel and just making this as an excuse, right? So that's kind of like the history lesson, right? And notice, Jephthah's really skilled in all of this. But the biggest thing here is, Ammon, we're going to possess what our God gives us to possess, so what, right? You're going to possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess. Now, is he really suggesting there that Chemosh is a real God? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. We'll see. You kind of find that Jephthah kind of thinks like the Canaanites a little bit. But there is a sense in which sometimes the biblical writers refer to the the idols of the world by name without like suggesting that they're real entities. But the bottom line is here, hey, we're going to take what our God has given us to take. That is the pretty much assumed, agreed upon position in the ancient Near Eastern world. You possess what your God gives you to possess. And that is his argument. Of course, the king of the Ammonites does not listen. And then, of course, the spirit comes upon Jephthah. Now, that brings up another very interesting thing that we've talked about, the spirit of the Lord in Judges. But what exactly does it mean for the spirit to come upon a judge? There, I have a question here. I don't know if any of you have any answers, but just let's think about this. Just how is the spirit's work different than the spirit's work in the New Testament? So we've got two different covenants, and the spirit actually works differently. He doesn't operate in the same way in the New Testament in our covenant as he does in the Old Covenant. What are the differences? You see some cross references there in Judges particularly, but also in 1 Samuel 16:14. What are the differences? Anybody dare? Oh, this is theological. This is dangerous. I don't know. I don't actually know how the Holy Spirit is different. He just does everything the same. Yes, Drew, you got it. Yeah, they're perfect. Good answer, right? You see this language, particularly around the judge that we're going to start talking about next week, Samson. You see this language of the Spirit coming upon a judge mightily or with power or with strength. And the Holy Spirit came upon leaders of Israel to provide salvation, to enable them, to lead, to kind of mark them out as God's man, kind of like how anointing, you pour oil over the head of the king, and everybody knew, because he was the slick, smelly one, that he is the one that we're supposed to be following, at least for a while, right? Everybody knew that that was the king. The Holy Spirit came over the judge in a powerful way, enabling him for bold decision and aggressive movement and maybe even physical strength like we see in Samson. But this was all to rescue his people. But we see a very big difference in the New Testament because the Spirit of God comes upon all God's people. And what we see in the Old Testament is the Spirit leaves. The Spirit comes upon a judge mightily or a king to do God's work. The Spirit is even talked about as coming upon craftsmen in the temple to rightly make the furniture of the temple of God. But then the Spirit leaves. In the New Testament, we see the Spirit residing and dwelling. And another really interesting thing is not only does the Spirit of God dwell and indwell all of the believers, but the Spirit of God transforms all of the believers as well. In the book of Judges, just because the Spirit of God is on someone does not mean the Spirit of God is endorsing everything that judge is doing. Thank goodness, right? It's definitely not sanctifying that person. He is definitely not sanctifying that person, right? Samson had the Spirit of God to incredible amounts, and he was the most unholy man, perhaps, in the entire book of Judges. So the Spirit of God transforms all of the believers, sanctifies. We do not see the fruits of the Spirit in the Old Testament like we do in the New Testament, do we? And that's how the Spirit operates differently. But that's where this story gets even more and more shocking, I would say, and more sad. I kind of read over this slowly, but I wanted you to think about it. And this comes to the point of Jephthah's daughter. By the way, that picture might not be accurate. There are so many pictures of Jephthah and his daughter that are just so inaccurate. But this picture pictures her as like a 12-year-old, which really pulls on your heartstrings. It will. But I think she might have been a little bit older than that. But that's just me. But this brings up our next question. And this is kind of sad. What do you think Jephthah intended with his vow? What did he think would come out to meet him when he made this vow? Why did he even make this vow? What was his reasoning behind all of this? Look at verse 34. Jephthah, after this big battle, comes back to his house in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him. That's what daughters do. That's what people do. They come out to meet you. when you return triumphantly from work or from the battlefield. People are excited to see you when you come home, when you come home in victory. She comes out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now, she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no other daughter. So it happened that when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me." What a guy. All he can see is his enemies outside of him, right? "You have now also become like one of the troublers of me. But I have opened my mouth to vow." Ironic use of words there. Remember, his name means he has opened. "I have opened my mouth to vow to Yahweh, and I cannot take it back." So she said, "My father, you have opened your mouth to vow to Yahweh. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, since Yahweh has avenged you of your enemies and the sons of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Oh, let this thing be done to me. Let me alone, be alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it happened at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. And he did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she did not know a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. All right, this gets really sad. But what do we think's happening here? And I want to prove a point. I want to prove a point to you. So first off, before I tell you what I think, I'm going to ask you for what you think. But because I think you are not sure about what you think, I'm going to let you practice think on the people around you. So just quickly answer these questions. The main one being, what did he intend by his vow, and what did he think would be coming out to meet him? So talk to your neighbors really quick and just answer that question. What did he think would come out to meet him when he returned? All right. So once again, I'll read it to you again. Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand," verse 31, "then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." What do you guys think? What did he think would come out the doors of his house to meet him? Yes.
When he says burnt offering, it kind of sounds like the best of his animals.
Yeah, all right. So it sounds like, oh yeah, he thought it, inanimate it, right, would come out to meet him. A sheep or a bull or something like that, right? Yeah, okay. Any other ideas?
Harriet the moo cow.
What?
Harriet the moo cow.
How do you get the moo cow?
Harriet the moo cow.
No? I have no idea what you're saying, but okay. Yes. All right. But this brings up a question, though. What does actually come out to meet him? His daughter comes out to meet him. Same word, same language, right? It almost, it's like the narrator's trying to suggest to us, people. Yeah, what? What were you saying? Well, his enemies wouldn't be in his house, though, would they? No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. He would say, someone is going to come out of my house to meet me. Unless he referred to his family dog, what other animal comes out to meet you, right? What do you think? What do you think? Yes?
Were there animals in their houses?
Yeah, there might have been. So that could have been. That's a suggestion that some commentators do. Yes, Jeremy?
Trying to get rid of one of his wives.
Trying to get rid of... Well, he actually only had one, and she was not very fruitful. He only had one kid, maybe one of his wives to meet him. But yeah, but like, so here's the idea, right? There's two options, and the first view is that Jephthah did something funky with the language. Essentially, they would interpret verse 31 as saying, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be Yahweh's. By the way, it, whatever comes out of the house, it's an independent pronoun. It could refer to either him or it or her or it. It's an undetermined reference. So even if you have ESV, you probably have a footnote in your Bible saying, when it says whatever comes out, it says or whoever comes out. It's all depending on context. So he could mean whoever, or he could mean whatever, or it could be anything. Whatever comes out of my house. But the interpretation number one, the first interpretation would be that he's saying it shall be Yahweh's, or it translates that and as an or, which is a difficult way to translate that conjunction there, but it would translate, or I will offer it up. So either it is an animal that I can sacrifice, or it's a person, and I will devote them to perpetual service to the Lord. I will give them to temple service. And so once again, some people would passionately argue for this position. They would say, hey, he didn't actually sacrifice his daughter. He gave her to the temple. He gave her over to perpetual virginity, because that's what you see at the end of the chapter, right? She never knew a man. That's what's emphasized there. And they would also argue, like, Jephthah sure seems to know his Bible really well. Why would he do something so stupid and so contrary to God's will? God is very clear about human sacrifices. You shall not offer human burnt sacrifices to me. That's an abomination in Leviticus 18. But then also another thing they would point to is say that she takes it so well. If he was actually going to offer her as a burnt offering, you'd think she'd be a little bit squeamish, right? She wouldn't say, okay, Dad, whatever you want. That would be another argument there. But then the second view is that he actually did to her what he vowed. And the striking language of verse 39 is just that, striking in how unclear it is. And I would suggest to you, I think he did intend for someone, not his daughter, but he intended for someone to come from his house. And he was willing to give whatever came from the doors of his house first, because he wanted to demonstrate to the Lord his total devotion to him and his willingness to give anything. And just even the language there, he did to her according to his vow. The author doesn't even want to say what he did because it's so abhorrent to the author. And then of course, I would bring in also the worldview picture. Jephthah was an Israelite, but he was a very Canaanite-like Israelite. The sons of Ammon and the sons of Moab, you know what they did? They offered their children to their gods, to get their gods to do what they wanted them to do. It was kind of like assuring a certain outcome. Matter of fact, in 2 Kings chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, we see Israel attacking the nation of Moab, and they have them cornered in their capital city. And the king of Moab takes his firstborn son, the crown prince of Moab, and he sacrifices him to Shamash, his god, on the temple walls so that everyone can see, both the Israelites outside the gate and all of the Moabites inside the city. He sacrifices it to his God. Why? Because he's saying, this is how devoted to you I am if you will serve me, if you will do my will, right? If you will save me from my enemies. That is what the Moabites and the Ammonites did. They gave the very best they could, which were their own children in most cases, right? And so if you think about it that way, Jephthah is actually offering an incredible offer to God, right? Whatever comes out of my house, I will give it to you. But you must first save me and use me to deliver these people. But why? Why did Jephthah need this battle so badly? Because he was angry. He was angry at his own brothers, right? Who had rejected him and kicked him out. And now he desperately wanted to come back and rule them. You know what? It's good to want good things sometimes. It's good to want, you know, to be used by God to deliver God's people. It's good to want to see victory happen, right? But Jephthah wanted his own personal kingdom more than he wanted anything else. And what does he end up doing? He ends up destroying himself. He ends up destroying himself. His one and only daughter is sacrificed to the ambitions of his desire. So we see he needed to win. And he knew this is how you really get God's attention and really get him on his side. That's the way the Ammonites thought. That's the way the Moabites thought. And Jephthah had been in the land of Tob all of his life, and so that's the way Jephthah thought too. You can take it whatever you will, but that's kind of how I view it. Yes.
Is it possible that Jephthah wanted, I know it sounds kind of brutal, but wanted his daughter dead because, you know, it was kind of a shame for a man to not have a son to, you know, carry on his legacy. And it says in verse 35, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low among those who trouble me." So.
Well, right, yeah. And all of that, he's not really saying, "I'm really sad that I have to do this." He's just sad for himself, but not for his daughter at all. Man, I don't know if I would go so far as to say he's sad. I think the narrator paints it pretty clearly that this is devastating to him. Matter of fact, at the very end of this chapter, we meet three other judges, and two of the three of them have curiously large families. And having a big family, whether it was a girl or a boy, was kind of a sign of glory and prestige. And it showed wealth, right? Look at my family that I have. I've got all this fruitfulness in my house. So I don't necessarily think he wanted his daughter dead. But I think he didn't want... He wanted victory, but he didn't realize how foolish his vow was. And that's kind of where the idea of Jephthah's foolish vow comes from, right? He wanted something so bad that he was willing to vow something incredibly expensive, but he didn't realize what that would be. But that brings us to, we'll say this is our last question of the day. What is this lesson for us? This is a sad story. And I think it's supposed to be a sad story, actually. It's supposed to be a sad story to get people like us to think. But what are we supposed to be sad about? And what are we supposed to think about? What is the lesson here? How do you think God's people need to be sad in this way? Oh, yes.
You can connect this to the new covenant, I want to say, because we offer nothing for salvation. And God gave himself up for us, even though that we in no way deserved it. But Jephthah, you know, somehow believed, you know, he had something that God wanted. Mm-hmm. So he was willing to make the vow.
Yeah. Thinking too highly of himself again, though. But yeah. Any other ideas? Yes, Addie.
I was just going to ask. Do you think it was right or wrong for Jephthah to kill his daughter? Because he made a vow, he kept it, which
is
right.
Right. So there are laws in the Old Testament. Didn't want to get into this, but here we are, where it kind of talks about, hey, you have to keep your vow. If a daughter under her father's house makes a vow and it's a foolish vow, the father can say, no, that's a dumb vow. You're not doing that, and then he can release her from the vow. But if you don't fulfill your vow, it's like a sin. But what is worse, breaking a vow or killing your daughter to the Lord? I think that is worse. And he should say, Lord, I will pay whatever penalty you offer, but I am not going to do this. Was a foolish vow. I will kill myself before I even do this. So he's all twisted up inside. I think that's perhaps what's going on. He knows all of these truths about God. I got to keep this vow. But he doesn't know that this is an abomination and not pleasing to God. So how does he think this and think that at the same time? What is going on? Yes, Drew?
Also, the point that he had 2 whole months to think about this.
Yeah, right. Give me a priest, anybody that knows the word of God so we can figure out what kind of thing you can do to put the sin of this vow on a scapegoat or a lamb that can be slaughtered. How many lambs should I slaughter for this? Look, just I mean, that would be what he should have thought about. But no, he was so determined to keep his vow, because once again, he saw his vow as his assurance that the Lord would succeed through him and give him the kingdom and being head over his brothers, that he was willing to do it. Yeah, Brooke?
I think not making hasty promises and vows that you either don't know you can keep or you don't know the cost of.
Mm-hmm.
You just want to prove to someone how much you're willing to do it, you just make a quick vow or mm-hmm. promise, one that you don't really have control over keeping necessarily.
Yeah. Well, that's what we see in the New Testament, and that's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? It's really powerful in here when you say, Lord, I vow to do this. You're thinking, man, the Lord must really be impressed with me right now, and I want him to be really impressed with me, but it's actually you that's really impressed with you, right? Instead, you should say, Lord, I want to do this. Help me do this. If the Lord wills, we will live and go here, because you don't know what your life is going to be like. You are a vapor, right? That is why the New Testament talks about it that way, right? It is really powerful to you to vow, because then you're really impressed with yourself, but it's very dangerous to vow. And let me just like kind of put an end on this story here. We don't have enough time to get into the second half of Judges 12, but basically what happens is Jephthah ends his life by killing other Israelites once again. At the fords of the Jordan, we see a contrast here between Ehud and Jephthah, right? He is a mixed up man, although he is in the hallway of faith in Hebrews 11. He is still a very imperfect judge. But let's go back to this. I used to think the moral of the story here in Jephthah was this. If you have a heart for God, a passion for God, but you don't have a head for God, you will end up destroying both you and your family. Right? Jephthah had a lot of passion for the Lord, but he didn't have a lot of biblical knowledge of the Lord. And that led him to doing things in passion for the Lord that led to the destruction of his very family and the nation of Israel itself. Right? See Judges 12. And I agree with that. I think we get all wrapped up in our emotional religion sometimes that we just think, hey, everything I think must be true because I'm feeling it, right? That there's a danger to that. But then as I was reading it this last week, I can't get around the fact that Jephthah seems to know a lot about God. He seems to have a head for God in a way. He knows the history of Israel. He knows that vows you must keep randomly. That's a random law in the Old Testament. Well, how come, is it just ignorance? He didn't know? I think, here's my thought on Jephthah. I think instead of saying he didn't have a head for God, he didn't have biblical ignorance. I say he didn't have the fear of the Lord. He didn't trust in the Lord. He knew things about God, ironically. He knew a lot of things about God, but he didn't trust God. I need to do everything in my power to make sure God does what I want him to do because I do not trust him to come through for me. That's why Jephthah had to make this rash vow, because he did not trust the Lord to do what the Lord promised he would do, which would be raise up deliverers for him. So it's actually not that he was an ignorant buffoon. It's actually that he trusted in himself more than the Lord. And guess what? When you trust in yourself more than the Lord, it will show up. And you will do things that are destructive to you and to those people around you because of your fear. When you don't fear the Lord, you'll fear something else. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this day. And we pray that you would challenge us and sober us through this. Lord, help us to have hearts that love you and trust in you, are devoted to you, and know you well, but also trust you to do what is good. Help us to not be so impressed with our own religious display as we are of your promises and of your faithfulness. Help our assurance and our hope to rest in the cross of Christ and not in how we feel about the cross of Christ. Help us to be people who know you and love you and trust you for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.